Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read just the last paragraph. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Tonight's class is the 269th Belgic Confession class, 269. It's our 21st class on Belgic Confession 35. It's the 11th class on the Roman sacrifice of the Mass. It's the 4th class on the Council of Trent's doctrine of the Mass. And it's the last class of this year's church season. Because, as you know, Professor Engelsma's third lecture, after the two on Saturday morning and afternoon, Prof. Engelsma's third lecture is next Wednesday night. The Wednesday after that, Mary and I will be at a Dort conference in America. The Wednesday after that is Prof. Engelsma's fourth lecture, and then we're into family visitation or getting ready for family visitation. And we should all get ready for family visitation. So we need a very quick review of our critique of Trent so far. We especially noticed Rome's four highly unbiblical biblical arguments for the Mass in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we noticed three false doctrines beginning with the letter P. Those three P's are propitiation. The Mass averts God's wrath and appeases him. Blasphemy. The next P, purgatory. Rome's unbelieving and utterly terrifying eschatology. And the third P, punishments. Rome's doctrine of punishments. There's the Christian life, according to Rome. You go through and God punishes you, and you're delivering yourself from temporal punishments by bearing them in this life. And then Rome's doctrine of the afterlife, the Christian afterlife, mind you, is that God continues punishing you in purgatory until you've suffered for enough of your temporal punishments. Now, speed is of the essence in this class because the first two chapters occupied us for three classes, though admittedly these two were the weightiest chapters. And now we have one class that has to cover seven chapters plus nine canons. But we're going to do it. If it takes till midnight, I'm going to lock the door and we're going to keep going until we're finished. That's hyperbole. Let's look then at chapter 3, entitled On Masses in Honor of the Saints. And there are three new major errors here. And by the way, I'm going to summarize these three new major errors in chapter 3 with three more P's. The first one is profanity. Chapter 3 says, On Masses in Honor of the Saints. And although the church has been accustomed at times to celebrate certain masses in honor and memory of the saints, not therefore, however, does she teach that sacrifice is offered unto them, but unto God alone who crowned them. Whence neither is the priest wont to say, I offer sacrifice to thee, Peter or Paul, but, giving thanks to God for their victories, he implores their patronage, that they may vouchsafe to intercede for us in heaven, whose memory we celebrate on earth. The profanity here is not that Rome teaches that the Mass is offered to the saints. We know the Mass isn't offered to the saints. It's supposedly offered to God. We add, though, that according to Rome, the church on earth offers the Mass, and the church on heaven in heaven offers the Mass, and it is offered this Mass. The church on earth and the church in heaven are offered in it. But offering the Mass in honor of a glorified believer or glorified believers, that in itself is profane. Chapter 3 is entitled On Masses in Honor of the Saints. The first line speaks about certain masses in honor of the saints. Imagine if we had a Lord's Supper in the church. And we said at this Lord's Supper that we're going to dedicate this Lord's Supper in honor of Augustine Aurelius, or the great Hungarian reformers, or your uncle, or anything like that. What's your stomach's reaction to that? That's disgusting. Here's the Lord, we're remembering him and his death, and then we're going to remember the Lord and somebody else. That's plain profane. There isn't an ounce of true religion about the people who could frame such a wicked article. That's our first P, profanity. That's what the Mass is, offering it, supposedly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in honor of St. Damian or one of the other martyrs, or sorry, heroes of the Church of Rome. The second P is prayers to the saints in heaven. So it's not just profane that we're honoring the saint in heaven at a Mass, but we're even going to pray to the saints in heaven. Line 4 says that the priest, quote, implores their patronage. That word patronage isn't a patron. Is somebody who looks after you. That's the idea of a patron saint, that St. Patrick, and this is an idolatrous idea, although we don't typically think of it as such, St. Patrick supposedly looks after the people in Ireland. We believe in the fatherhood of God and the Holy Trinity. But we implore their patronage. That's what Rome says. And the idea is that in the Mass, you somehow or other get leverage with them. There's a mechanism whereby you pray to them and you say the Mass, and that's extra effective to get them to, so this is the next bit, to get them to help you. Now, is there anything in the Lord's Supper form? Yes, there is. Is there anything in the Lord's Supper form about this? Praying to saints?
Yes.
Well, since I said there was, you can't get a... What is the question? I can't give you a point for...
Well, whenever you split the form into two, you read part of it on the preparation for the Lord's Supper, and the part that you read in relation to not doing this is read... at that point, not offering prayers to
yes. Yes, it says certain people should not come to the Lord's table, including those who invoke deceased saints. So the Protestant truth is, or angels, the Protestant truth is, what the Scripture teaches, that if you pray to saints, you're not even allowed to come to the Lord's Supper. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches with their Mass that it's obligatory. You've got to pray to the saints. And that the Mass is some sort of a mechanism for getting them to intercede for you. Because that's the third P in this third article. Not only have we got the profanity of it and prayers to the saints, then we have the prayers of the saints in heaven for us. The last line is, quote, that they may vouchsafe to intercede for us in heaven. So we pray to them so that they pray for us. Why not just pray for yourself? But anyway, besides the idolatry. But they then pray for us. And this is a gross mistrust and horrible unbelief in Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us.
Now, why would you not pray to God right today? You think that the saints can influence the mind of God, that God, I mean, where's the...
Yes, they can. They do think that, and the Blessed Virgin Mary especially can plead with Jesus who pleads with God. And in fact, really, the saints and Mary, you're far better off praying to them. you get more done. You know, it's kind of like whenever you want to ask a guy to do a job, you know, there's what you ask this guy to do a job, and he says, oh, I'll do it for you, and you thank him, and he does nothing. Then there's another guy, and you ask him to do the job, he does a bad job of it, or he doesn't do that much. And then you have another guy, you ask him to do a job, and he does it really well. Well, after a while, you only really ask the third guy. And that's really where the unbelief of Rome is. You know, Jesus is more like the second guy in my makeup scheme. You go to the third guy, the priests, and the saints, and they put a bit of pressure on Jesus, and then Jesus puts pressure on God. I mean, somebody would say that's offensive. It's offensive to my Roman theology, you're saying putting pressure. But really that's what it is. It's a sort of buying off God. It's getting somebody to argue with them.
But that's the same sort of thing, is it not? That the novenas are all about when you see those published in the paper.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, pray for such and such and such and do this so many times and you'll get what you want.
Yes. That's what it's all about. And here again we see that the abomination of the Mass gets worse the more you learn about it. Let's move to chapter 4, entitled On the Canon of the Mass. And this is really the sort of liturgy of the Mass. Whereas it beseemeth that holy things be administered in a holy manner, and of all holy things, this sacrifice is the most holy, to the end that it might be worthily and reverently offered and received, the Catholic Church instituted many years ago the sacred canon, so pure from every error, that nothing is contained therein which does not in the highest degree savour of a certain holiness and piety, and raise up unto God the minds of those that offer. For it is composed out of the very words of the Lord, the traditions of the apostles, and of the pious institutions also of holy pontiffs. Now there are no new errors in the text of Trent here itself, just the usual papal pomposity. But the problem comes with the content of the canon of the Mass, which is also known as the traditional missal in Latin, or as it's called today, the traditional Latin Mass, the TLM, traditional Latin Mass. And here are some of the doctrinal errors and idolatries of the traditional Latin Mass. I printed it out, a translation of it in English, and went through it, and it is an amazing document. Here are the words of the priest during the service as he confesses his sins out loud. Quote, I confess to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary Ever Virgin, to Blessed Michael the Archangel, he crops up quite a bit in the whole thing, to Blessed John the Baptist, to the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, to all the saints, and you feel a guy like an Uncle John Cobley and all, and to you, brethren, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, and especially in this stinking idolatrous prayer. And then it says here, the priest strikes his breast three times, saying, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I beseech the Blessed Mary Ever Virgin, Blessed Michael the Archangel, Blessed John the Baptist, yeah, we heard you, the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, all the saints, and you, brethren, to pray to the Lord our God for me. So here the priest confesses his sins to angels and men and women, and then beseeches them to intercede for him. So you pray to them, they intercede, and you even confess your sins to them.
I'm curious, in their system, those who enter into heaven as saints should be able to demonstrate that they have done a miracle after their death, but they're content yet to have John the Baptist into heaven.
Yes, and the scripture says John never did any miracle. I think it's in John 10. Yes. And when it says here about, you know, praying to them in the canon of the Mass, that's chapter 3 of Trent, you see, on Masses in honour of the saints and praying to them. We're going to see that there are other blasphemies that are mentioned in earlier chapters and later chapters that occur in the canon of the Mass. Here's another prayer of the priest. Quote, "We beseech thee, O Lord," that's at least better, it just stops with the Lord, "by the merits of thy saints whose relics are here in the altar, and of all the saints, that thou wilt vouchsafe to pardon me all my sins. Amen." So we beseech the Lord on the basis of the merits of the saints to forgive our sins. Jesus Christ is even mentioned. See this, you've got Jesus' merits and man's merits. And sometimes, you know, which is gross heresy, sometimes just leave Jesus out altogether. On the basis of the merits of the saints, forgive my sins. But did you notice the other bit? By the merits of these thy saints whose relics are here in the altar. So presumably the holier the saint and the holier the relic you have in there, you know, sort of commercialism. You know, if you really believe this Roman system, you join yourself not to the church as reformed, say with the three manifest the three marks of the true church, you join yourself to the church which has the holiest relics in its altar. And then you see, if you've got this altar, a stylized table, and then you get good relics in it, stylized table plus relics equals altar. Going on with the canon of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, there are key parts where it says you are to adore the host, the wafer, or you are to adore the chalice. This rests, of course, upon transubstantiation. And at these points, the host and the chalice are elevated so that the people can see what they're worshipping. Though, of course, they actually can't see what they're worshipping, because what they are claiming to worship is invisible, because it's under. It's the substance of those things. But you know what I mean. Also intriguing to me was that this traditional Latin Mass contains this line about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, quote, "thy high priest offered up to thee a holy sacrifice, a victim without blemish." What chapter of scripture do you think that's referring to?
Genesis
14. I take it that it refers to Genesis 14, which we mentioned in an earlier class. The Council of Trent and doesn't mention it as such, but the formulary, the liturgy, does mention it. Genesis 14, that's why we explained it. The Mariolatry occurs throughout the traditional Latin Mass. We already quoted prayers to the Virgin Mary. The Hail Marys that Hilary mentioned, there are three of those that are to be said, for example, after the Low Mass. And then there is the Salve Regina, which is a longer item than the three Hail Marys, which is a prayer to the Holy Queen. Pray to the Holy Queen. In fact, the heresies of Trent are all worked into this traditional Latin Mass, and we'll refer to a few perhaps later as well. That's chapters 3 and 4. I think we're on track. Let's come now to chapter 5, which is entitled On the Solemn Ceremonies of the Sacrifice of the Mass. Quote, "And whereas, such is the nature of man, that without external helps he cannot easily be raised to the meditation of divine things. Therefore has Holy Mother Church instituted certain rites, to wit, that certain things be pronounced in the Mass in a low and others in a louder tone. She has likewise employed ceremonies such as mystic benedictions, lights, incense, vestments, and many other things of this kind, derived from an apostolical discipline and tradition, whereby both the majesty of so great a sacrifice might be recommended, and the minds of the faithful be excited by those visible signs of religion and piety to the contemplation of those most sublime things which are hidden in this sacrifice." 3 points regarding these solemn ceremonies of the Mass. First of all, the need for them. Which line in this chapter speaks about the need for these ceremonies? Why do we need them, according to this article?
The first line.
The nature of man is such that without external helps, he can't be raised up to the meditation of divine mysteries. What should Rome have said if it had a sniff of the scent of Scripture about it? It should have said, whereas the total depravity of man is such that he struggles to think about divine things. But no, it's the nature of man. That's Rome's anthropology. Man isn't really totally depraved. And see, once he's baptized, his original sin's washed away. And inward lust sins aren't really sins at all. And before the fall, Adam had a weakness. He wasn't righteous and holy the way the Bible speaks of him. So this is a philosophical argument based on the nature of man. Man isn't able, because of who he is as man, to meditate on divine things without external aids. Do you remember another philosophical argument that Rome made earlier in this section of Trent about the nature of man in support of its idolatry? Chapter 1 says the nature of man is such that he really needs a visible sacrifice continually presented before him. The nature of man doesn't need that at all. You know what man does need for the raising of his heart to meditate on divine things? He needs the preaching of the Word of God. He needs repentance and faith. He needs the Holy Spirit and regeneration. That's what he needs. The last thing he needs is a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo and idolatry. That's going to descend his thoughts even baser than they were before he went to the chapel. So that's the need for these ceremonies. What examples of ceremonies are mentioned in chapter 5? What examples are mentioned that appeal to the three senses? First of all, hearings. What appeals to the sense of hearing here?
Mystic benedictions.
I'm not sure what the mystic benedictions are, so I'm not going to categorize them.
Well, that's raising them, dropping their voice, is it?
Yes. It's the lower and louder tone. Yes. What about things that you can see?
The lights,
yes.
And the incense as well.
The vestments, you can see the incense being wafted, yep. What about smelling? You can smell the incense. So the traditional Latin Mass refers to these, the things we've just mentioned that are included in chapter 5, and many other things of this kind. That's the phrase used. Here are some of the things in the traditional Latin Mass. There is bowing, slight bowing, bowing down low, and profoundly bowing. Then there is genuflecting. I had to look this word up as a good Protestant. I don't know words like this. It's going down on one knee. That's scary. Going down on one knee. And then you do to do the thing right, there's the full kneel where both knees are on the ground. So there's all sorts of bowing and scraping. Then there is, we mentioned it earlier, the striking of the breast three times. The priest does that, and the server. There's the sign of the cross, for instance, on the forehead and over the heart. There's kissing involved. Now, I know the priest's supposed to be a good, chaste bachelor, but this is the kissing of the altar. He kisses the altar. The altar. Then there is speaking, as we said. Sometimes he's to speak silently. That is to say, he's not to speak at all. Sometimes it's a lower sort of voice. Then he raises the voice. Sometimes he speaks just out loud or with a louder voice. And there's the ringing of the bell. The bell rings at times during the service, and numerically especially three times is mentioned. So the need for these ceremonies, or the nature of man requires that these ceremonies help lift man up. No, they don't. And then secondly, the various examples of the third. This is a really penetrating point. What are the purposes of the ceremony? The ceremonies. What's the purpose of all these ceremonies as mentioned in chapter 5? What's the point of it all? This hasn't been mentioned yet, so it's something completely new. What is the point of it all?
Well, to excite the minds of the faithful.
Oh, but we already did mention that, to help raise them up. There's something, there's a higher end than that mentioned.
The majesty of the, or by both the majesty of so great a sacrifice made for Agamemnon, is to show how majestic this is.
Okay, but that's sort of lifting up the mind, the mind.
Is it portraying things, it says in the end, there are things that are hidden in the sacrifice?
Yes, it says, and this is the highest end that's mentioned here, this leads to, quote, the contemplation of those most sublime things which are hidden in this sacrifice. Now, to me, and it's not as if I've read a whole squad of commentaries in the traditional Latin Mass, but to me, knowing Roman Catholic theology, to whatever level I could be said to know it, and we've looked at it a fair bit, especially on the Mass here, to me, this is saying the sublime things which are hidden in this sacrifice. That's especially transubstantiation. The literal body, blood, divinity, sinews, toenails, deity of Jesus Christ, that's the substance underlying the accidents of bread, or indeed wine. So the point of the bowing and striking and signing and kissing and speaking and the ringing of the bell, the things you hear, the things you see, and the things you smell, the point of this is to lift your heart up, although it's descent to the deepest idolatry, to the thought that that piece of bread is now the substance of the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, and this is a propitiatory sacrifice that's being offered for the sins of the living and the dead. That's the point. Boy. And you see, whenever we hear this as Christians, we think, well, I just thought it was a whole load of mumbo jumbo and idolatry. You know, there are people who don't know the Word of God, they don't trust in the biblical Jesus. And that's true as far as it goes. But the ceremonies are ultimately to try and get to fix upon the people transubstantiation. That's what's going on here. Jesus is there, so we need nice golden things up at the front, and we need artwork and pictures and wafting of incense and the priest and gorgeous, although vestments, I mean, really, they turn me cold, those vestments. You know, I don't know how that would excite anybody to religious, you know, the beauty of holiness, then the holiness of beauty and the smells and bells of high church, never mind Roman church, leave me as cold as listening to a woman preacher at a funeral. Just do absolutely nothing for me at all. Anybody else left completely cold by that? I just... awful. Let's come to chapter 6. Let's turn the page here. Chapter 6 is entitled On Mass, Wherein the Priest Alone Communicates. These various chapters, you see, the first two get the basic doctrine, and then 3 through 8 or 9 explain little aspects of it. The sacred and holy synod would fain indeed that at each Mass the faithful who are present should communicate, not only in spiritual desire, but also by the sacramental participation of the Eucharist, that thereby a more abundant fruit might be derived to them from this most holy sacrifice. But not therefore, if this be not always done, does it condemn as private and unlawful, but approves of and therefore commends those masses in which the priest alone communicates sacramentally. A pause here. I know it's translated from the Latin, but the English is torturous. And it's torturous not merely because the translator isn't that good. He may be very good for all I know. But it's torturous because of all the negatives and the hedging it around that Rome does instead of a good, clear, forthright statement of truth. Since those masses also ought to be considered as truly common, partly because the people communicate spiritually thereat, partly also because they are celebrated by a public minister of the church, not for himself only, but for all the faithful who belong to the body of Christ. Rome here justifies the priest alone communicating at a mass. It justifies it in the last three lines by two arguments. You see the semicolon, three lines from the bottom? Because the people communicate spiritually thereat. And what do you think this means? A priest does the mass in some little cubby hole in a chapel, in some side altar, or whatever, maybe even at the front, and there's nobody there but himself. And this is justified because the people communicate spiritually thereat. What do you think that's saying? How do the people communicate spiritually, according to Rome's theology, how do the people communicate spiritually at a mass that's only, that only a priest partakes of the wafer?
Because they're being offered up in the mass?
Possibly because they're being offered up. Possibly that the offering is being made for them. So maybe that could be called a spiritual communication. People communicate spiritually at that. That's a strange view. Then the next point is, partly also can we justify priests alone communicating at a mass, partly also because they are celebrated by a public minister of the church, not for himself only, but for all the faithful who belong to the body of Christ. So the priest is a representative, and if he eats, and then being a priest he would also drink the wine, if he eats, they eat. I mean, this is really bizarre. Let's say one of you is sick on a Sunday in which we're administering the Lord's Supper, and so you can't come to church. I don't want anybody thinking to themselves, you know, it was all right. The minister, he ate the bread and drank the wine for me. So I sort of spiritually communicated through his eating. Huh? Like, the minister's a representative, and so are elders a representative, let's say at a synod. Or if someone in our church was shot by some sort of a nutcase, the TV cameras might want to interview me, and then I would represent the church and I would speak a bit about that and the forgiveness of sins. So a minister can be called a representative. I mean, a father's a representative, his wife in various instances too. But this sort of representation, that the minister, the priest, the people are spiritually communicating through him. I mean, I would assume that somebody who's into Roman Catholic theology could try and put a brave face on this, but they could explain it away all the like, but this is just nonsense.
You can see here why they don't want them to read the Bible.
Ivan says you can see why they don't want the people to read the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, you can. We're talking as dark as night here. The wider subject, though, of private communion, because this is a Protestant, there's a Protestant aspect of private communion too, Protestantism in inverted commas, we're going to deal with next season, Lord willing. I mean here an instance whereby a minister, typically in some liberal church, brings the Lord's Supper to the sick bed of a dying parishioner. But we can deal with that. That belongs properly to the new season. Let's move then to chapter 7, which is entitled On the Water That Is to Be Mixed with the Wine to Be Offered in the Chalice. See, not only were the people forbidden to drink the wine, but then the priest, he drank wine with water. The Holy Synod notices in the next place that it has been enjoined by the church, false church, on priests to mix water with the wine that is to be offered in the chalice. What you do with the chalice is you drink out of it. As well, because it is believed that Christ the Lord did this, as also because from his side there came out water and blood. John 19 verse 34. The memory of which mystery is renewed by this co-mixture. And whereas in the Apocalypse of Blessed John, the peoples are called waters, Revelation 17 verse 15, the union of that faithful people with Christ their head is hereby represented. So you mix the wine with water in the Lord's Supper. Now, let's say in our church that we could only get wine that was really, really alcoholic. Right? This is a hypothetical scenario. And if it was decided that we would add some water to that wine to dilute it so that it wasn't too alcoholic, that would not per se be a sinful thing. All you'd be doing is you'd be diluting it, bringing down the alcohol level. It's not per se wrong. What's wrong, we don't do that, by the way, but what would be wrong, or let's say a whole squad of people come to church and you run out of wine, so you water it down a little bit. I mean, a bit more forethought and whatever, I'm not defending these sorts of circumstances, but I'm saying, if in some strange circumstances you did do that, or if somebody in the past did that, that isn't that big an issue. But once you start to make the water added to the wine significant and typological and so forth, then you've got a problem. The symbolism or rationale for this, as mentioned in chapter 7, is, well, blood and water came from the Lord's side, right? The blood is represented by the wine, and water is what you add to the wine. And you think, that's nothing to do with it. What sort of exegesis is this? So blood and water come from the Lord's side. Blood is represented by wine. Therefore, you add water to wine in the Lord's Supper. Then another image is used in chapter 7. The blood represents Christ, and the water represents the people, because the beast sits upon many waters and so forth, and sometimes waters does represent people, because a lot of these waters make a lot of noise and they're turbulent and so forth. So the blood represents Christ and the water represents people. Does? So you've got to go from blood to wine to Christ, and then the water represents people. Then if you pour water into Christ in the blood, then you're symbolizing the union of Christ and his people. Other Roman Catholic sources say that the wine represents Christ's deity and the water represents his humanity. And then you have Christ's two natures, you see, being symbolized. But the problem is, they're supposed to be mixed. And what do you call it when you mix Christ's humanity and deity? There's a theological word for it. It's a heresy called Eutychianism. So on the one hand, so the blood represents Christ or Christ's deity, and the water represents Christ's humanity or the church. And then the blood came out of Christ and the water came out of Christ. What are you going to say? So the blood maybe represents Christ's deity. So Christ's deity flowed out of him on the cross. And the water represents the people. So the people of God flowed out of him. I mean, you're just jumbling around with silly imagery here. And the issue is, at this point, you know, we've got blood and we've got wine and we've got bread in the Lord's Supper. Water, where does water crop up sacramentally? When does water have a special meaning?
Baptism.
Water has a meaning in baptism, and it speaks of the washing away of sin. So maybe somebody could come up with this and say, well, the blood symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ, and then the water that's mixed with it symbolizes the washing away of sins. Maybe throw that. I mean, when we're at it, just throw together any imagery of the Bible and get a total hodgepodge and a stew out of it as you will. Here's the issue. God gave imagery and sacramental symbolism in the Lord's Supper. The wine represents Christ's shed blood for our salvation. The bread, his broken body. But this isn't enough for the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome claims to be wiser than God. It then takes the bread and the wine, adds a third thing, water, to the second thing, wine, and then makes the wine mean something and the water mean something, only it makes the wine mean something part one and the water means something part two, and then a part two and a part three perhaps. Differing and conflicting imagery. It just confuses people. And what struck me when I was reading this chapter, not only does the Roman Church claim to be wiser than God and reinterpret sacramental signs, I mean, how dare they do that? But then the devil comes in, and it's as if he's got the Church of Rome wrong on every point possible on the whole subject of the Lord's Supper. She's corrupted it so badly. And then he says, you know what I'll do? I'll corrupt them even so that they don't get the symbolism of the blood and the wine properly. And I'll put man in there, and we'll add water to it, and we'll mix the sufferings of Christ with the people's sufferings too. It's kind of like a guy who takes his father's car out and then jumps out of the car just before he runs it at speed into a brick wall just to spite his father. And then he thinks to himself, you know, that car's a total write-off, but I must just go home and get a sledgehammer and beat in every remaining panel so a dad can't even sell anything of this car for second hand. That's what Rome does in its butchery of the Lord's Supper. Let's go to chapter 8 on not celebrating the Mass everywhere in the vulgar tongue. The mysteries of the Mass to be explained to the people. Although the Mass contains great instruction for the faithful people, nevertheless, it has not seemed expedient to the fathers that it should be everywhere celebrated in the vulgar tongue. Wherefore, the ancient usage of each church and the rite approved of by the Holy Roman Church, the mother and mistress of all churches, being in each place retained, and that the sheep of Christ may not suffer hunger, nor the little ones ask for bread, and there be none to break it unto them. Lamentations 4 verse 4. The Holy Synod charges pastors and all who have the cure of souls that they frequently, during the celebration of the Mass, expound, either by themselves or others, some portion of those things which are read at Mass, and that, amongst the rest, they explain some mystery of this most holy sacrifice, especially on the Lord's days and festivals. Now, there's one word which amazingly is not actually used in chapter 8. One word. The one word that you all thought, and you maybe thought it used, but it's not actually there. What is that one word?
Latin.
Latin. You got it. Latin. Latin is the language of the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the 16th century, and Latin is the language of the traditional Latin Mass, which is spoken of in chapter 4. But it's not actually named. The title is on not celebrating the Mass everywhere in the vulgar tongue. And then in the first and second lines, it says it did not seem expedient to the fathers that the Mass should be everywhere celebrated in the vulgar tongue. Now, there's a euphemism. Hardly anywhere was it celebrated in the Roman See and the Roman Church in the vulgar tongue. And it hadn't been for centuries. But, you know, it makes it sound to you, maybe in one or two places, you know, we're not going to do it in the vulgar. What awful contortions. Now, which chapter in the Bible especially... Well, there only is one chapter that's the right answer here. Which chapter in the Bible especially opposes the idea of using a language that the people do not understand?
1 Corinthians 12.
That's number 2.
Acts 2.
That's probably number 3. The one chapter in the Bible that especially opposes speaking in languages that can't be understood, because then nobody's going to be edified. 1 Corinthians 14 is the chapter. This is the 39 Articles of the Church of England, chapter or article 24. Quote, "It is a thing plainly repugnant to the Word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to administer the sacraments in a tongue not understood of the people." Plainly repugnant to the Word of God, which teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 especially, you need to understand what is being said and taught in order to be edified. Because if I speak in a language the people can't understand, nobody is going to benefit, says the Apostle Paul in effect. So the first part of chapter 8 says, okay, we're going to have the liturgy in Latin. And then, anticipating anticipating the very obvious objection, which we've raised, well, if the Mass is in Latin, how can we at least try and give the people something? Well, the remainder of chapter 8 says the Roman Catholic doctrine needs to be explained. So the pastors need to explain this to the people. And you wonder too, was this always done? No. But again, I don't really object that this wasn't done always by the Roman Church. Personally, I think it was even more sinful for them to explain it. And it's striking too, the third line from the end says that the pastors with the cure of souls should, quote, expound either by themselves or others, some portion of those things which are read at Mass. Because you have plural benefices. This guy, and he has three or four churches, and maybe he's an archbishopric here, and he's an abbot over here. So then he pays some guy a pittance to do the work that he's supposed to be doing in that place. So then that guy, he tells the poor sod on the ground that he has to do his work, but that guy on the ground probably doesn't even know that much. Oftentimes he didn't, to explain Roman doctrine, but then if he did know, it would probably have made the hearers twofold more the child of hell than they already were, so what's the point? More abuses. And it's interesting too, when it says, or others, this Council of Trent, which was supposed to try and clean up the act of the Church of Rome, well, many of the delegates had plural benefices too. They realised that, you know, that they couldn't get through proper reforms. But then, yeah, proper reforms. I mean, it's all just a joke. Right, chapter 9. Preliminary remark on the following canons. And because that many errors are at this time disseminated, and many things are taught and maintained by diverse persons in opposition to this ancient faith, which is based on the sacred gospel, the traditions of the apostles, and the doctrine of the holy fathers, the sacred and holy synod, after many and grave deliberations maturely had touching these matters, has resolved, with the unanimous consent of all the fathers, well, that's another lie, to condemn and eliminate from Holy Church, by means of the canons subjoined, whatsoever is opposed to this most pure faith and sacred doctrine. Now, when it says there are many errors at this time, what is it referring to? What is it especially referring to?
Reformation.
The Reformation. And when it talks about diverse persons, now remember we're talking here 1563. Can you give me some diverse persons who were living in 1563 and who were opposing the papal mass with might and main and preaching the gospel of Christ? Sorry?
Martin Luther.
He died in 1546, but his books lived after him though.
Beza,
yeah. John Calvin, he had another year of life. Heinrich Bullinger and many others, of course. Now, the fourth, fifth, and sixth lines says that we've got all this set forth and we're going to condemn and to eliminate from the Holy Church anybody who disagrees from that doctrine. We're going to condemn and eliminate the errors and the people who teach them. No more latitude, no differences of opinion. We're going to eliminate so that everybody toes the line. No dissenting voices within the fold. Toe the line or we'll boot you out. Lovely. Right, let's now look at the nine canons. The nine canons here are something similar to, in form, though not in content, the rejection of errors in the canons of Dort. That's what they're like, the rejection of errors. And we're going to read the canons individually, and after each one, I'd like us to answer the question, does this condemn you and the Reformation, and even more importantly, does this condemn the Word of God? All these anathemas are thrown out. Who is hit by these anathemas? Now, these anathemas are more like Shimei's cursing David than anything else, but let's just play along for a minute. Canon 1, If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ has given us to eat, let him be anathema. That's the word of God condemned, and every Christian. Canon 2. If anyone saith that by these words, do this for the commemoration of me, Luke 22:19, Christ did not institute the apostles' priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema. Okay, the scripture's condemned there yet again. And it's interesting to me too that this makes the Roman exegesis of Luke 22:19, than which it's difficult to find anything more absurd, this makes this binding. This particular interpretation is therefore binding on the Roman Church, its members, and its priests. Canon 3. If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which is exactly what Belgic Confession 35 in its penultimate paragraph says, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice. Notice the weasel word there, bare. I mean, the Bible calls it a commemoration, that's what it is, but a bare commemoration. To continue, that it's a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, oh, it's awful, isn't it? Satisfactions and other necessities, let him be anathema. Cursed there again? Most definitely. Number 4. If anyone saith that by the sacrifice of the Mass a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, or that it is thereby derogated from, let him be anathema. There's question and answer 80 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Canon 5. If anyone saith that it is an imposture to celebrate Masses in honour of the saints and for obtaining their intercession with God as the Church intends, let him be anathema.
Is this cursed to go to hell? Or...
Yes, anathema means cursed, or let him go to hell and burn forever.
Go to hell?
Yes.
Well, I think any Masses being said for him?
No Masses will be said for you. Yeah, that I think that would follow. Because if you're anathema and you're cursed, you go to hell. It's only purgatory that the Masses are any good for. Yeah. Number 6. If anyone saith that the canon of the Mass contains errors, and we've listed a whole squad of them, and is therefore to be abrogated, let him be anathema. And Martin Luther, in his reform of the Lord's Supper, went through the traditional Latin Mass and changed a whole lot of it. He actually should have changed more, but he slowly moved the church in the right direction. Number 7. If anyone saith that the ceremonies, vestments, and outward signs which the Catholic Church makes use of in the celebration of Masses are incentives to impiety rather than offices of piety, let him be anathema. That's us again. If anyone saith, number 8, that Masses wherein the priest alone communicates sacramentally are unlawful and are therefore to be abrogated, let him be anathema. Yep. If anyone saith that the rite of the Roman Church, according to which a part of the canon and the words of consecration are pronounced in a low tone, is to be condemned, or that the Mass ought to be celebrated in the vulgar tongue only, or that water ought not to be mixed with the wine that is to be offered in the chalice, for that is contrary to the institution of Christ, let him be anathema. So, how many of the 9 canons anathematized you?
All of them.
All of them. All 9. We made 100%. The people of God are cursed high and low by the Roman Church. And the Word of God is cursed and anathematized to hell. And the Gospel of Jesus Christ and the Lord Himself. If Rome could, that's what they'd do. Some holy Roman Church. Some holy Mass. And the CRC in the States, they revised question and answer 80. They went to the North American Conference of Roman Catholic Bishops and asked them, do you agree with that? No, that's not right at all. And then they withdrew. They put a wee footnote in there and apologized for... I mean, go back to the Council of Trent. Read that. It ends up then that not only the Roman Church plays the part of Judas rather than the apostles of the Lord, but then these apostate Protestant churches are at the same treachery. And this raises the question, how do liberal Protestants, who are basically humanists, how do they engage in false ecumenism with Rome? Do they read the like of this? How do they stomach this section of Trent? Because with their humanistic approaches to things, this is just, I mean, we abhor it as idolatry. You know, a liberal, secularizing Protestant minister in some of the mainline, he must read this as just mumbo jumbo. And then they have to swallow this and go along. And then Rome says this is the heart of worship. I mean, it's just a bunch of lies from Rome, lies from the ecumenist. And the calling of the people in these liberal ecumenical churches and the people in Rome who, by the grace of God, might start reading the scriptures and seeing its heresies is to come out. To come out as quickly and as irrevocably and a whole lot more, actually, than Lot came out of Sodom. The calling is to believe in the Christ of scriptures and join a faithful church. And the real anathema is that of Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, never mind a demon from hell, preaches any other gospel, let him be anathematized or accursed. That's what Scripture says. Now, we have a little bit of time if you're up for it. We could go through those canons, 1 through 9. And I think it's best if you do this on your own. Yeah, a little bit of homework for you. Go through the canons and then look back at the chapters of Trent, and you could write by each one. The canon condemns people who oppose the teaching of chapter this. Like, for instance, canon 1 opposes the people who disagree with chapter 1. And actually, canon 2 disagrees with the people who, or condemns the people who disagree with chapter 1 as well. And then the ninth one sort of has several of them. But you could do that on your own. I don't want to push you over the edge. We should end, though, with this. Our calling is to hold fast to the truth of Scripture in Jesus Christ, including the Lord's Supper. And the last paragraph that we've been reading pretty constantly now for the last few weeks, not to say months, deserves to be read here, because now it means a whole lot more to any of us than it ever did. Therefore, Belgic Confession 35, last paragraph says, therefore we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken.